If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, let me urge upon you in the beginning of our study together that you become a child of God tonight. The reason I want to encourage you in that direction as we begin our study tonight is that what I'm talking about tonight is a promise, I believe, that attends only to the children of God and to His faithful people. And thus, if you're not a child of God tonight, you cannot anticipate the promise and the hope about which we plan to speak and study. If you're an unfaithful child of God tonight, you are in the same condition. And when we talk about why Job died happy, you'll not have that promise and that anticipation. If you're outside of Jesus tonight, you need to come believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confess His name before men, and be buried with Him in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins, and you will be added to His precious body. If you've done that and you've turned away from the Lord, you've been unfaithful to Him, you've been faithful to yourself, you've been faithful to the world, you've been faithful to your own ambitions, as we study tonight, remember that no man can serve two masters. And that as you have served those masters, you have not served Jesus Christ. The book of Job is a very interesting book. It is probably one of the most tragic books in literature. It's filled with tragedy, it's filled with woe, it's filled with a beating of the breast, it's filled with fierce debate. And indeed, there is in the book of Job a cosmic wager between God and Satan, as they seem to wager over the faith of Job and whether Job will be faithful unto God. And we see that battle rage as we turn page after page after page after page of the book of Job. And then all of a sudden we come to the end of that book and we see Job almost cozily, sitting, as it were, by the fire, playing with his great-great-great-grandchildren in what seems to be perfect serenity. There are people who, when they read and study the book of Job and come to the end of the book of Job, find the ending very frustrating. It almost seems as if they wished it did not end that way, because for them, Job has been somewhat of a hero. As they have read through the book of Job, they have seen Job stand up in the very face of God. Through the book, he becomes, at least on occasion, a champion of dissent. And they say that when we come to the end of the book and we find Job back in that relationship with God, it seems that he has caved in and that he has let God off of the hook. After all, they say, no amount of new prosperity could make up for the suffering that Job had undergone. And if you were to be asked tonight for $1 million, for $50 million, would you undergo what Job underwent? I don't believe there's a one of us who would raise our hand. Certainly no amount of prosperity could make up for the suffering of Job. What of the 10 children of Job that died? Could any one of us who is a parent believe for even a minute that a new brood of children, however nice, however well behaved they might be, would make up for and somehow make us forget the 10 who had died? Could we believe for a moment that that would erase the sorrow that Job had felt when he received the news that his children had been killed and when he returned to life without them? Maybe we ought to let Job speak for himself. Job chapter 42, verses 3 through 6. This is what Job said after he heard God's voice from the whirlwind. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. Evidently, that which God had had to say to Job had satisfied him completely, had resolved all of the problems and the difficulties that Job had experienced. But how was it done? There's another group of people that don't much care, in some respects, for the ending of Job. Because they somehow, I think, misunderstand it. And their misunderstanding sets them up for even further disappointment. They look at the end of the book of Job and they say, oh, isn't this wonderful? It answers all of our disappointments with God. See, they say, how God delivers His people from adversity. He restored Job's health. He restored Job's wealth, and He'll do the very same thing for us if we'll just believe like Job did. But I suggest to you that such individuals overlook one very important fact. And that's the fact that Job spoke his contrite words before he had ever been restored. He spoke his words of repentance and contrition before any of the losses that he had experienced had been restored. If you look at Job, he was still sitting in rubble, naked and covered with sores when he spoke his contrite words. It was in those circumstances that Job learned to praise God. Only one thing had changed, and it wasn't the circumstance of Job. The thing that had changed was God gave Job a glimpse of the big picture. Job had a question. Sitting in the midst of his despair, sitting in the midst of his losses, sitting in the midst of his sickness and his sorrow, Job's question was, is there anybody out there? And it was that question that God answered for Job. And once Job caught a sight of the unseen world, all of his seemingly more urgent questions related to himself and his circumstances and his condition seemed to fade away. This may sound harsh, but though it sounds harsh, I submit it is true that from God's viewpoint, Job's discomfort was, when compared with the cosmic issues that were at stake in the struggle between God and Satan, something that was quite insignificant in comparison. You see, the real battle that is going on in the book of Job is not between Job and his friends. The real battle that's going on in the book of Job is between God and Satan. And the real battle in the book of Job ends when Job remains true to his faith and true to his God, and Satan has lost the wager. And it is after that battle has ended that God begins to bestow good things upon Job. Job, you're having pain, you're having sickness, no problem. It's gone. Oh, Job, you'd like more camels, you'd like more oxen, you'd like more children? I can handle that. Of course, Job, God says, I want you happy, I want you wealthy, I want you healthy, I want you full of life. But Job, you've got to understand that there is something far more important going on than your situation. Then there are others that look at the book of Job, and they just find the ending of the book of Job irrelevant as far as they're concerned. After all, God did speak to Job out of the whirlwind. Job got a personal visit from God. God's never visited me. And so to look and see that God visited Job and that helped Job, how in the world does that help me in the midst of my trials? You see, in a sense, we find ourselves in the position of Job before God came and spoke with him. Like Job, we live in the midst of clues and rumors. And they give us a little insight. They give us a catch here. They give us a catch there. But we also recognize that some of these clues and some of these rumors that confront us, particularly in the midst of our difficulties, seem to tell us and some have believed and taught that there isn't anybody out there. Or that if there is somebody out there, he is not good and loving. And so you and I look at our lives, and we must exercise faith, and sometimes with doubt, and always without absolute certainty. Some of these folks come along and they want to test God. They want him to appear. They want a miracle. They want a sign. They want a manifestation. Somehow I doubt seriously that God feels a great obligation to appear to these people and to give them a sign. Over and over again, God appeared to his people in the Old Testament, and that didn't seem to satisfy. God manifested himself with finality and in the highest manner possible when he came in the form of Jesus Christ and walked upon the face of the earth. What further incarnation, what further manifestation do you and I demand of him now? In fact, I wonder if this insistence upon a miracle, upon a sign, is really a manifestation of faith. I would suggest to you that in reality, it is an evidence of an absence of faith. What we're really doing is setting conditions on God based upon which we will believe God. If you will do this, if you'll behave in a certain way, then we'll be loyal. We make our loyalty to God dependent on whether he reveals himself to us one more time in this old seen world in which we live. But if we insist upon miracles from God, I suggest to you in this day we are destined for a permanent state of disappointment. True faith does not so much attempt to manipulate God to do our will as it does to put ourselves in position to do the will of God. And if you don't believe that, turn to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and read of that great list of the heroes of the faith. and see how they endured and the things they underwent and the things that happened to them. And you would think, well, surely if they've got that much faith, if they've given themselves that much to God, then God will let them have, God will let them see anything they want to have, anything they want to see. But read Hebrews chapter 11 very carefully, because it says that these good people of faith endured not having received the promises. Indeed, there's a very striking expression in Hebrews 11 about Moses, of whom it is said that he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Even as Christians, we tend to call the seen world the real world. This world that we see right here, the building, the rafters, the pews, the people, this is the real world, and if you can't see it, how can we know that it's real? But I suggest to you that the Scripture insists on the opposite. And the Scripture says that this world that you and I live in, that we see, is not the real world, that the real world is that world which is invisible. Paul addressed this issue in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 16, Paul said, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen." Listen to it. "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." It is those things that are not seen, that we see by faith, that are real, that are eternal, that are of value. Perhaps the best way for us to view the book of Job, and particularly its ending, is to see it not so much as a blueprint for what's going to happen to us in this life, but to see it as a sign of that which is to come. To let it be a satisfying symbol, a solution to one man's disappointment that gives all of us a foretaste of the future and lets us come to the kind of satisfaction that Job had and that enabled Job to die happy. Surely it's correct, and I think we'd be foolish to deny it, or to accept as truth might be a better way to put it, that all of the pleasures of Job's old age made up for his losses. One thing is for absolutely sure and certain, and that is that that did not bring an end to Job's losses. Even Job, happy and full of days, died and set in store once again that old cycle of life and death and grief and sorrow to his survivors. I suggest to you that the worst mistake that we could make is to somehow believe that God is concerned only and content with coming down to our little world and our lives and somehow making a few minor adjustments in this tragic and unfair world. It doesn't work that way. And even if he could come and work a miracle for us tonight, that wouldn't solve our problems. If God just worked one special miracle for us, what would that do for us? Something is still bad, wrong with our world. For one thing, all of us die. And whether we want to accept it or not, the mortality rate for everybody, atheists and believers alike, is 100%. At most, miracles can do no more than be a sign pointing to the future. They can be no more than, as we find on the menu, an appetizer that prepares us and tells us there's something more and better coming. And that's what Job's old age was, and that's what the happiness of Job's old age was. It was a mere sampling of what he was going to enjoy after his death. You see, the good news at the end of Job's life the good news of the resurrection at the end of the gospel is nothing more than a precursor of the good news at the end of Revelation. And what it's telling us as the people of God is that we dare not lose sight of the world that God wants. And the promise of Job 42 is that for God's people and God's faithful people, God will finally right the wrong that mark our day. Now, there are sorrows in this life. Like the sorrows of the loss of Job's children. That will never heal in this life. But what Scripture is telling us is that at the end of time, that grief too will vanish for the people of God. Job will get his children back. And if that were not so, we would be of all men most to be pitied. Indeed, that's the very thing that the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter of the Bible, when he came to the 19th verse of that chapter. If in this life only we have hope in Jesus Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. And what the Scripture tells us is that the Bible stakes God's reputation on His ability to conquer evil and to set the world aright and to restore heaven and earth. With a new heaven and a new earth to that original perfection before Adam and Eve messed it all up. And its message is for you and for me to look beyond the grim reality of history and to view everything from eternity and that which God prepares there for His people. You see, in any discussion of the relationship between God and His people, heaven is always the last word. It's the most important word of all. And for the first time ever, we as human beings will be able, as we sang a few moments ago, to be face to face with Christ our Savior. And what we sing now by faith, oh, that will be glory for me, will be glory realized. But this is what Job had that enabled him to die happy, because in the midst of all of his agony, in the midst of his sickness, in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his pain, in the midst of his sorrow, he was able to say, I know that my Redeemer lives. And in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see Him with my own eyes. And the Bible tells us that that prophecy will come true for all of the faithful people of God. But so many of us seem to have trouble picturing a future state. Maybe it's because of the nature of the world in which we live. Somehow it's just hard for us to imagine some good that doesn't have a hook in it somewhere. We've come to believe that there just isn't any such thing as a free meal. And if somebody offers it to us on this hand, this other hand's going to be around here somewhere. And so we have trouble picturing some ultimate, heavenly, divine, eternal, infinite good that doesn't have a catch. Maybe that tells us we've been going about it in the wrong way. Perhaps instead of trying to project ourselves into the future that we can never quite grasp, we'd do as well and maybe better to look at the unfulfilled dreams and the disappointments of the present. All of us share such longings. We know the world is full of crime and death and sorrow and war and pollution and greed. But inside of all of us, there remains a remnant, a desire to see the world as it could be like. This probably, at least in part, gives rise to the environmental movement. They want to see a world in its pristine state. There are others that look at war and they want to see a world without war, and so we have a peace movement. There are others that look at life and they see people with broken hearts and broken relationships, and so we have therapy groups that try and put the pieces back together again. And all of this is simply our little effort to try and make the world better, and it's something within us that says we're not satisfied here. But all of the beauty and the joy that we see on earth represent the scent of a flower that we haven't found, the tune of a song that we haven't heard, and good news from a far country that we've never visited. And what enabled Job to die happy? And what will enable you and me to die in that same condition is that this precious book, the Word of the Living God, proclaims that such dreams are not illusions, but advance echoes of what will come true for God's people. We're not given a lot of details about that future world, but we are given the assurance that God will prove Himself trustworthy. And that when one of these days we awake in the new heaven and in the new earth, we'll possess those things for which here we only long. That somehow from all of the bad news, good news, incredibly good news will emerge. And there won't be any catch in it. You see, God's Word tells us that there's going to be a happy ending after all. And that for all of His people who are trapped in pain, in sorrow, in broken homes, in economic difficulties, in misery, or in fear, that for all of those people, for all of us, heaven promises a time far longer, far more substantial, where we shall have health and wealth and pleasure and peace. If we did not believe that, there would be very little reason to believe it all. We would be of all men most pitiable. I don't want to leave the wrong impression tonight. I don't want you to leave here tonight thinking that somehow God belittles our human misery and our problems and our difficulties. God doesn't do that. The Scripture doesn't do that. The book of Job doesn't do that. Indeed, it seems to emphasize it. 41 chapters of pain and misery and suffering. And it's only when we get down to the end that Job has his blessing. And God doesn't belittle your problems and your difficulties or mine. And when He talks to us about them, He doesn't say they're not real. He doesn't treat us like we sometimes treat our children and say, "Oh, what are you crying for? That didn't hurt." God says, "I know it hurts. I know it hurts when you go to the cemetery and leave a loved one. I know it hurts when your children go wrong. I know it hurts when you lose a spouse. But what God does for us is He adds one beautiful word to our problem. And that's the word temporary. And And to it all, he adds a promise. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. Job died happy. So can you, as a faithful child of God, if you're subject to the invitation. Come while we stand and while we sing.